Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Hosea chapter 12 this morning. Hosea 12. We've got 12, 13, and 14. We'll be done with Hosea. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of allowing us the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things as we move forward in Christ's name. Amen. It starts out with an italics, which means not in the original, and says Ephraim reminded, and Ephraim, I would call it Ephraim, but it's Ephraim, is the synonym for the northern kingdom. And as we already know, we studied this many times, the northern kingdom is about ready to be wiped out under the fifth cycle of discipline set out in Leviticus chapter 26, 14 and following. Starts out, Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. Now, what's the east wind that you're going to pursue continually? A clue to this term, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. And remember, Isaiah is a contemporary of Hosea. Isaiah outlasted Hosea, but he has problems in the southern kingdom, while Hosea has this catastrophe in the northern kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6 says, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because you are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners." So the east refers to where all this apostasy comes from. So when Isaiah and Hosea say that things, bad things are coming from the east, well, to the east of Jerusalem, of course, are the Philistines, and it's a reference to all the heathen gods that have infiltrated the Jewish nation. Because to the west of Israel is what? Water. And so nobody's living on the water. So these influences are coming from the east, is where all the evil is stirred up. And what's the downfall of both of these nations? Because the southern kingdom will go down in 586, but now we're in 720, 721. What causes them to collapse is religion. And of course, Jesus Christ said the same thing to the Pharisees, as we studied in Matthew. We had many indictments against the Pharisees, and basically that they were religious, too religious. They were worried about the tithing things, and they should be doing justice, and yet they're counting, "Have you tithed the pepper in your house?" And they were like the tombs, which were whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. They weren't teaching people doctrine, but they were doing a lot of religious activities, trying to impress God with all these religious activities. So from the east, that's what this refers to, as the religious activities that have influenced these people, and they pursue these things from the east wind continually. They don't pursue God. They don't run after God. They're running after these false gods and all the religious things that are coming from the east, which involves, of course, all sorts of human sacrifice, in some cases, orgies around these idols, and disregarding and trampling down the word of God and God's true grace process, because they are more attracted to works than grace. And that is the darkness, but it's coming from the east. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Again, this is how the northern kingdom thought they're going to get out of this problem. The problem was they saw the armies of Assyria marching towards them. And Hosea is in the capital of Samaria, and they've already seen that the Assyrians have poured across their borders and gobbling up countries and nations all around them. So they're going to make a deal with the Assyrians, and they're also going to make, and they're going to, actually, at the same time they're trying to make a deal with the Assyrians, they're also trying to make a deal with the Egyptians. And the Egyptian military, they want to come to their aid to help them against the Assyrians. But if that doesn't work, then we'll just try to bribe the Assyrians, and maybe we'll tell the Assyrians, we'll align with you to help you conquer other people. They're trying everything they could, except the right solution, which is to rely on God and God's provisions. And so the oil, of course, is a reference to money and goods that they're going to try to bribe the Egyptians to help them. And it's not going to do them any good. Verse 2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. Remember, they're existing at the same time, and we've already studied Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And Isaiah is telling them, you guys aren't far behind, and you are too are in danger of being wiped out under the cycles of discipline. And we already studied that they're already in the third stage of the cycles of discipline in Judah. And will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, you reap what you sow. If you reject God, what do you think is going to happen? If you accept God, what do you think is going to happen? People, of course, when they read Leviticus chapter 26, the first part of Leviticus chapter 26, from verses 1 to 13, is all blessing, all positive things. If you seek me, I will return to you. And then the last part is all the consequences of your negative decisions. And so you're going to be punished according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And then it says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Now he's going to an illustration. This is Jacob himself. Jacob stands for swindler. That's what the name means. And of course, this is an idiom to show when the twins were born that the pattern was set from the very birth. Now, Jacob doesn't have consciousness. His soul is not activated. He's not a living being in the womb. But it is true when they came out that they said, oh, isn't that something? The second one that comes out is grabbing the heel of the first one. And, of course, what does that all mean? The firstborn gets everything in the ancient world. Esau was his older twin brother, and as the firstborn, he's entitled to inherit everything from the father, the land, the money, the title, everything. And the second child just gets whatever's left over. And, of course, that didn't suit Jacob. It didn't suit Jacob's mother because she favored Jacob more than she favored Esau. And that was her favorite. So they plotted, of course, to take away the inheritance, the birthright from Esau. And in his maturity, he contended with God. Now, this doesn't mean that he's a mature believer by any stretch of the imagination. It says when he grew up to be a man, he contended with God. And this is the doctrine of a theophany. These are the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. And he appeared in many ways. That's in your handout. You can look up those things. It's called, the technical term is called a theophany. And sometimes he appeared as an angel. Sometimes he appeared as fire in a burning bush. Sometimes he appeared as a man, as he did to Abraham. In this case, he appeared as an angel. But it wasn't an angel. It was the God of Israel. It was a theophany. It was an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. Incarnation is another theological word. It just means when he's born into the world, which occurred circa 7, 6 BC. 7 or 6 BC. Remember, zero, when you get to zero from BC to AD, there's no 2 years there. You go from one to the other. And the calendar's kind of messed up, so we don't know exactly what year he was born. Best guess is probably about 7 BC, because Herod was still alive when he was born, because Herod tried to kill him, and they had to flee into Egypt. Verse 4, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, which means the God of armies, the Lord is his name. So let's go back a second in Genesis and see what all this stuff is to remind ourselves what we're saying here. Actually, we're not going to go to... Yeah, we are going to go to Genesis. And of course, Jacob wrestled with the Lord. That is in Genesis. Let's see, that's Genesis. I've got my page markers here. I want to go to Exodus, but I also want to go to Genesis to read about the wrestling match. Here we go, Genesis 30. Let's go to 32:24. Genesis, first book of the Bible. Genesis 33:24. It says, then Yaqub, Jacob, was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, here we say it's an angel, then we say it's a man. He assumed it was a man, and of course, it's also said that it was the form of an angel. So we know that angels can take appearances as humans as well. And in fact, we know that angels, some categories of angels, are even having sex with human women in Genesis chapter 6 to produce the Nephilim. But that's another story. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, Jacob was a strong man, but he was a weak mind. He was a very robust, muscular person, and he was like the best wrestler in the region. But he was a coward. We know he's a coward. We studied him before. So even though he's very strong, he was still a coward. As we often say, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. So he's a big dog with a little fight in him. And he'd rather run away than fight. But he knew when he had a wrestling match that he'd probably whip the person because he was very strong, very quick, but he was a coward. And if you've ever seen these things in human terms, you see people that are very big, but they're yellow. And that's what Jacob was. But here he's wrestling with somebody until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, of course, you're not going to whip Jesus Christ in a wrestling match, but this is to teach you. It's a teaching tool, which we're going to see in a second what it all means. But Jacob was striving with him, and God, Jesus Christ, allowed him to win the wrestling match, but he dislocated his hip. And the rest of his life, Jacob walked around with a limp, which reminded him of grace, reminded him what God's going to do for you. And what God is going to do for you is, first of all, if you lose in a wrestling match, it's humiliating. The person that loses is humiliated. They have lost the match. Christ will be humiliated for us. He will take our sins in his own body on the tree. This is what this all means. Because really, you're going to wrestle God and beat God. No, you're not going to wrestle God and beat God. And so God, basically, when he touched the socket, let him know that I could wipe you out in a second. But I'm going to give you a little reminder so that you're going to limp around the rest of your life. He's going to be limping. And every time he limps, it will remind him that he strove with God, and it's the grace of God that provides for everything. And that's what this really means, that Christ will be humiliated on our behalf. Verse 20, then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And Jacob is a believer. He is a believer, and he wants a blessing. He's coming boldly to the throne of God, and he says, no, I want a blessing. Now again, you're not going to be able to hold God down until the dawn so you can get a blessing. So obviously Jesus Christ is cooperating with him. He's testing him. And Jacob at this time is passing the test. So he said to him, what is your name? Now God knew Jacob's name billions of years ago. It's the same process we have in the Garden of Eden, where Jesus Christ came after Adam and Eve were hiding. And he said, why are you where you are, is what it says. But I think the King James says, where are you? And God knows where they are. But he wants you to know these things. God knows our future, but we don't know. We might be dead tomorrow. We might fall into a sinkhole, and there you go. Get swallowed up. You're gone. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. So that's why you live each day, one day at a time. So he's just basically saying to him, what is your name? And Jacob probably didn't like his name. He knew his name meant cheater. And he probably said, why'd you name me cheater or swindler? And probably the old man named him that because he saw his hand coming, as it was a metaphor, around the ankle of Esau. And they all knew that they were kind of doing bets. Which kid's coming out first? Because whichever one it is going to get all the cash, and the other kid gets nothing. So basically, it was kind of a prophecy, although probably didn't know what it meant at the time, but they named him Cheater, and that's his name was. Imagine you had a kid, you're going to name your kid Cheater. They're going to say, thanks. It's like having a boy named Sue. It's like, thanks a lot. Not really the nicest name you want to have. So he said, what's your name? He said, my name is Cheater, Jacob. Verse 28, he said, your name shall no longer be Cheater, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. For he said, I have seen God face to face. He knows this is God. So we got angel, man, but basically he knows this is God. He said, I've seen God face to face. Yet my life has been preserved. So you got which member of the Trinity is revealed where you can actually see? Well, that's the second person of the Trinity. That's Jesus Christ. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, let's go to, who is this name of God? Exodus chapter 3. And we'll kick it off. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Because Moses is asking the same question. What's your name? Who are you? What is your name? And so Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am, basically he says, I am the self-existing one. That's what I am means. I am the self-existing one. Had no beginning and no end. I am. In fact, we know that Jesus Christ said the same thing when the soldiers came to arrest him. He said, I am. The I am, and they immediately knocked them all down the ground in a heartbeat. So I am who I am. I am the self-existing one. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now this is interesting because this says a lot. He says you can't understand the I am, which means basically when you say I am, it's telling these people it's beyond your comprehension. I'm the self-existing one. What does that mean? Well, I made time. I'm beyond what you can barely understand the basics of the essence box of the Trinity. But he said, here's another title you can tell them. This is something they can get. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And of course, these are three people that aren't much in terms of human beings. They were knuckleheads almost all their entire lives. Abraham was saved at the age, probably, let's just round it off, of 20 years old in the city of Ur when he was in his father's garage. And what was their trade? They made idols. I mean, that's what they were doing. They were deep into all sorts of nonsense, but Abraham had positive volition. He wanted to know the true God, and he got the gospel, and he believed, and he was saved. And then, of course, the rest of his life was one of a lot of ups and a lot of downs, and finally at the age of 90 he started to catch on with grace. And so he's the God of Abraham, which is the first Jew. And of course Abraham had a brother. His brother was named Nahor. He's not the God of Nahor. Why? Nahor was never a believer. Nahor means snoring, by the way. And he was asleep. That's a good thing. He's asleep. He's the walking dead. He's snoring through his life. Never believed in the true God. He never believed in the I am. Abraham did. So that's where it all kicked off. And God made the Jews, of course, the chosen people, because the Messiah has to come through some bloodline. It's going to come through the bloodline of the Jewish nation. And this is the last race to arise on the face of the earth with the Jews. So he said, I'm the God of Abraham. The next person, of course, is Isaac, which means laughter. Laughter. And Isaac was kind of an okay dude, but he had to have a little dating help. Couldn't figure out how to date, so they had to go round him up a wife. He sent somebody out there to find me a wife. Well, find your own wife. So he's kind of a shy person, but he was okay, I suppose. And then Jacob was a real rotten dude. His name means cheater. For all his life, he was just a coward and a yellow belly. We studied him in Genesis quite a bit. Now, Isaac had a brother, right? Half-brother. But the line doesn't go through Ishmael. It goes through, and that was the first child that Abraham had, was a half-brother. Doesn't go through him. Why? He wasn't a believer either. And he wasn't the one, because God said it was going to come through Sarah. And then Jacob had a brother. His name is Esau. Why wasn't it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau? Esau was the firstborn, because Esau was not a believer either. So what all three of these gentlemen have in common is they responded to the gospel and they're believers. And all three of them reached maturity after a long and rocky road, particularly with the first one and the second one. It took them a long time to get to maturity, but they all got there. Out of the three, Jacob was obviously the worst of all. And yet he was the one that got a new name, the Prince of God. He got a new name. He got the name of Israel. Which shows the grace of God. He can take the worst believer, Jacob, and turn them into, you can take a sow's ear and turn it into a silk purse. Only God can do that. And that's what he did. So he said, look, remind these people So the line passes down through regeneration, born again. That's what the line passes down through, because a lot of these gentlemen had other physical kids which were more qualified in terms of human viewpoint. Esau was more qualified than Jacob from a human perspective, because he wasn't a cheater. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a mommy's boy. He was actually a pretty good dude. But he's going to hell. Why is Jacob going to heaven? Because the Bible says, Esau I hate. God says, Esau I hate, Jacob I love. Esau was by far the better human. And he forgave his brother when his brother cheated him. He was a very strong leader of the community, brave person, humble, kind, thoughtful, loving, going to hell. Jacob, rotten, stinking, mommy's boy, lying. He even put his own wife and kids out there when he went back to see Esau, because he said, Esau's going to kill me for what I did to him. So I'll put my wife and kids in front, and maybe he'll kill them first, and I'll be able to get away. There's Jacob. And he was a swindler all his life almost. Well, why does God love the swindler and hate the nice guy? Well, you can't figure that out unless you understand grace and you understand the math problem. The cosmic math problem. God doesn't play. He is perfect. He's absolutely perfect. Esau, you cannot have relationship with your Creator unless you are absolutely perfect. I got that you're a nice guy. Got all that. But relative to perfection, you are stinking. You are a pile of meino. So the fact that you're better than Jacob, so what? So what? That doesn't impress God. You can't have a relationship with perfection unless you're perfect. Jacob took advantage of that offer of becoming perfect, because you have to have the righteousness of God if you're going to live with God. So he took the pattern of Abraham. It says in Genesis 15:6, how was Abraham saved? There was no Moses. There was no rituals to keep. And Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, Abraham had 2 points where he got a boost. The first point, of course, he got at the age of 20 when he believed. It actually says Abraham had believed in the Lord. Now, this is amplified and expanded on in the book of Romans by Paul, which he makes it very clear. This is a salvation passage, and it's also a passage about Abraham when he was also approved by God, because he was tested and passed those high spiritual tests. So you have the approval of God when you reach maturity, and you're going to be tested. And if we see it many times in the Old Testament, you have the near prophecy and the far-off prophecy. Isaiah does this all the time. He'll talk about the near prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, and then he'll jump right in and talk about the destruction of the nations and the coming and the second coming of Christ. He'll do the same thing with the Messiah. You have the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. So 15:6 talks about his initial salvation episode, and then it talks about his justification by faith. Because you're justified by faith when you're saved, right? Faith saves you. But there's also another justification by faith that you can achieve as a mature believer, and that is using the faith rest technique. You claim the promises of God. You have a problem. You use the problem-solving devices, and you pass that final test, and then you're said to be justified. That's the story in the book of James, which many people can't figure that out. Oh, works saves you. That's what James... No, James doesn't say works saves you at all. Because Abraham was saved a long time before he was justified by taking Isaac up there to cut his throat. Decades before he was already saved. Not a salvation episode. It's an episode where God gave him the highest test. It's called evidence testing. And when he passed it, he was entered as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. Most humans will never have that test. One, they're not saved. And two, the believers that are saved, they don't get out of the gate. They remain as babies their entire life because they don't know anything about their Creator. They can sing songs and clap their hands and, you know, quote a few verses here and there. They don't know what the verses mean. Have no idea what it means. So, this God that we're referring to here is the God of perfection. So that's what Hosea is referring back to, of course, is Jacob. And that's where we had to spend some time going back to these things. This is just a quick flyover, because we went through in great detail the book of Genesis, which is on those tapes over there. Now, it's coming soon. We're going to have a website where you don't have to get the hard MP3 disc anymore. You'll be able to download it from a website. And you can put it on your iPads or iPods or whatever these things are. They're going to change names in 10 years. But anyway, you'll be able to download them on there. It's all free, of course. There's no charge. And we'll also have one video on there, which we haven't created yet. And we'll have some diagrams up there as well, teaching tools all. So this is what Hosea is telling these people about Jacob. So he sought his favor. He claimed grace. He says, look, I want a blessing. And he got a blessing. And you too can do the same thing. You have in your wallet or in your purse right now the winning lottery ticket that basically if you went in and cashed it in, it's $1 trillion sitting right there in your pocket. But most believers never cash it in. They just carry it around in their wallet the entire life and then they die. And how do you cash in the lottery ticket? Well, you've got to go down to the store and present the ticket. And a lottery ticket, of course, is your blessings. They're invisible blessings. They're in an escrow account. And you withdraw those blessings. And in this case, you don't get all the money at once. This is a lottery ticket. As you know, in the lottery ticket, this is an analogy. You go in and you say, okay, I want my money once a month for the rest of my life. You don't get one lump sum payment. You get incremental releases on your lottery ticket. When you take in Bible doctrine, God blesses you in time. And, of course, he will bless you in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. And the ticket's already in your purse. And this refers to this diagram because this is when you were born, point X. This is point Y. And this is hell, because that's where you're destined to go. All humans are destined to go to hell because you're born into Satan's kingdom. You're born with an old sin nature. You're condemned at birth. You have Adam's original sin imputed to you. And you haven't got a chance. You are going straight into hell. Now, the good news is that God knew that certain believers, certain humans, would want to be saved. So therefore, let's say this person at the age of 15, because that's your lifespan, they said, whoa. I want to be with my Creator. That's called positive volition at the point of God consciousness. I reach God consciousness, and I say to myself, you know, I want to be with my Creator. And that's called positive volition in your soul. Your soul's like a car battery. You have a positive pole and a negative pole. You make choices all the time. You have sovereignty over your own life. So all you have to do is identify, beep, up to God. I want to be with my Creator. He has to give you the gospel. You will get the gospel just like Abram. Abram simply sent up signals that the Holy Spirit heard. In fact, he heard these signals trillions of years ago. And he knew who would be saved, want to be saved. Therefore, they made provisions to save you, to get you the gospel in your own language, your own culture, and God will accommodate you. They didn't know the name Jesus Christ back then. They had a different name for him. In fact, one of my amusing stories is when Abraham bumped into Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. And they had a little conversation with each other, drank some tea as the custom was, and, you know, what's going on. And they said, well, that's amazing. You believe in the same concept I do for salvation. What do you call him? Well, I call him blah, blah, blah. Well, I call him blah, blah. Well, it's different names, but it looks like we're doing the same thing. We believe in this God of grace that will provide for the salvation for us in the future. And we both do the animal sacrifices. So we know that humans have been doing animal sacrifices for a very long time. If you study archaeology, which was my minor in college, early man killed a lot of animals and sacrificial things. But we don't know what meaning they associated with it. Some of them, the meaning was basically, I'm bribing God by works. But some of them clearly had the meaning that we're commanded to kill this animal. This animal represents the coming Messiah. Doesn't deserve to die for our sins. He will take our place. If that's the meaning they associate with their animal sacrifice, they're saved. But if that's not the meaning, they're going to hell. So religion tries to, they try to imitate grace. So a lot of religions have sacrifices all over the place. But what message do you associate? The Greeks had sacrifices. Baal had sacrifices. Lots of sacrifices that were done, but their meaning was different. They were trying to bribe their God to get to heaven. So in any event, you say you want to be saved at 15. This is point Z. This is God's plan for your life, which He developed a trillion years ago. He developed it before time. And He said, look, I know this person can be born in the year 2094. And I know in the year, whatever it is, 15 years onto that, they're going to want to be saved. I will get the gospel to them. They're going to read it in a tract. They're going to hear it on TV. They're going to hear it on the radio. Somebody will actually evangelize them and tell them about it, whatever it is. You might be in the line at HEB and somebody gives you the gospel. And you believe it. And at that point, God has predestined and elected these people. He has a plan for you to get to point Z. What is point Z? Maturity. Because when you believe in Christ, you are a baby. You don't know anything. You don't know squat about God. All you know is just enough gospel information to be saved. I need a Savior. God's perfect. I'm not. Whatever the gospel information you've got, you believe. Today, we actually know the name of the person that died on the cross for our sins. Jesus of Nazareth is what His name was in the day. We call Him Jesus Christ. Jesus refers to His humanity. Christ refers to His mission. And if you want to do the whole thing, we call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord refers to His deity. So His name also has a great deal of meaning. Deity, Lord, Kurios, means God. Jesus means man. Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the Savior. That tells you what His mission was. So you're a baby. God wants you to be a grown-up. That's my favorite Greek word for it. It's aner, A-N-E-R. It stands for male and female, but it means a mature male. A gentleman, the very top. He wants you to be an aner, to go from here to here. And He's made provisions to get you there. He's given you clothes, food, whatever it is. All you got to do is provide more positive volition. And this believer is saying, you know, I want to learn. I want to learn. I want to learn. I want to learn. If your little soul sends up signals, I want to learn, God has to give you the information because you cannot grow without knowledge. Remember Hosea, the whole thing, he said, my people have no knowledge. You have no knowledge of me at all. Because that's how you grow to maturity, is Bible doctrine in your soul. And you cannot get it by reading the Bible for yourself. Impossible. Cannot do it. I don't care what your IQ is. You cannot do it. God has set up a system of authority to basically test whether you are humble or not. And that is, there's only one way to get Bible doctrine. You've got to find someone that knows what they're talking about. And that's called the gift of pastor-teacher. In the Old Testament, it was the gift of the prophet and the priest that taught Bible doctrine. You don't teach yourself. Nobody does. I got it from somebody, and they got it from somebody, and they got it from somebody. And that's the way it is. But arrogant people, a lot of the Baptist movements, the Neo-Baptists, they reject that. They think they're going to learn Bible doctrine by sitting around a coffee table with four or five other people, and they get out their little study guides. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? What do you think, Billy? What's this passage mean? They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack if they had to. They don't know. They come up with the weirdest things, and of course, they are all washed in human good, which is evil. It's just nonsense. So, you've got to identify, no, actually, you don't even have to identify the right pastor teacher because God will drop it in your lap. Boom. All you got to do is say, I want to learn. He has to give you an accurate teacher. Otherwise, God's not fair because at the judgment seat of Christ, you can say, well, Lord, I never had a chance. I had positive signals. You never sent me anybody. That'll never happen. He'll roll back the tape and says, yeah, really? Here's five times I exposed you to someone that taught accurate Bible doctrine, and five times you said no. Weren't interested. Better things to do. Oh, yeah, you went once or twice, but that's after that bored the hell out of you. You wanted to go to the happy church where they strum guitars and make happy faces and the Christian Bible schools and all this other nonsense. That's what you wanted, and that's what you got. So when you go to heaven, you will be rewarded as a baby. You'll have a resurrection body. You'll be in eternity, but you'll have none of this stuff at all. All the rewards in time and in eternity that are listed in the Bible, you won't get a dime. But you can go to the Hall of Records and look and say, oh, there's, you put this in an account for me. It's all there. And I never got it. Why didn't you get it? You didn't want it. That's the only reason. So our life as a believer, if you're a positive believer, here's what your life will look like. Because every time you sin, you're off the track, obviously, right? You commit a sin, you're not on God's plan for your life. His plan for your life is not for you to do a sin. Every time you do human good, you're not on God's plan for your life at all. Now, human morality is necessary, but human good is a different story. There's a vast distinction between the two. But then you hear the doctrine of rebound, you believe the doctrine of rebound, you use the doctrine of rebound. Boom, I'm back. Now I'm over here. Boom, I'm back. Now I'm over here. Boom, I'm back. Notice I'm going up. And then your line's going to look just like weird. Because your life takes many turns, and each time, as long as you're positive, God will bring you back to this line, and eventually you'll get to the top like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like David. Now, your journey is going to be different than my journey. Some of you might go really quick up here and then stop and go into reversionism. And then you're going to have to start over again and go back up and go back up, whatever it is. It's very complex. The wiring diagram looks like a 747, and that's a lot of wires. And how it's all hooked up, this is just an illustration. But that's the good news. At least you're going to make it. There's only one human that never deviated, that his life went straight on that line the whole way to the top. And that's Jesus Christ. Never sinned. Nobody else is even close. Not Esau. None of them. Not even close. Because, of course, not even Esau. Esau's on this line, so not Jacob. Esau doesn't qualify. So the vast majority of humans, of course, don't take this point. They're on this highway to hell. Now, at their judgment, at the great white throne judgment, sin is never mentioned for these people as an issue of condemnation because Christ died for their sins. They go to hell because of their good works. Because God says, you think you're going to have existence with me? Let me see how good you are. Revelation chapter 20. And the book of works is open. It's just not good enough, folks. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your account, you're still going to hell. Because you're dealing with absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. So sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever, and sin is no longer an issue for you except for rebound. You can't go to hell. So when you sin, you're out of fellowship. That's true. But the vast majority of Christians, they will be able to go to the hall of records, see what they could have had, but they got nothing. They'll be saved, but they have no rewards. They'll be peons for all eternity, where you won't. And what's the difference? It's all the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Now, obviously, Hosea is dealing with a lot of peons that are believers and a lot of unbelievers that are in the nation of the northern kingdom. And so he says in verse 5, even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Verse 6, therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. There's always a chance. When Hosea was saying these words, he was told that the end has come, you're going to be wiped out. But grace is always there. God always proceeds. He always allows grace to go before judgment. And that's why you see unbelievers that are alive for a long time. You say, why is God keeping these people alive? Because God is a gracious God. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And you can say, well, why is God keeping these knuckleheaded believers around that are playing ping pong in these churches all over our country today? Why are these people even alive? Because God is a God of grace. And he wants to demonstrate that, look, I go the extra mile to get this person oriented to learn Bible doctrine. I go the extra mile to get these people from going to hell. I don't want anybody to go to hell. The directive will of God, look up the plan of God. He has two directive wills. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. All humans are not saved. All believers do not reach maturity. Whose fault is it? Your fault, not God's fault. God does everything compatible with his essence to save man. He does everything compatible with his essence to get the believer to maturity. But God will not force you. He cannot force you because he created beings with free will. We're made in the image of God, the shadow image of God, which is a reference to our sovereignty. You make your own decisions. Every day you make decisions. Some are good, some are bad. So what? You made bad decisions. Well, make some good ones. You're still alive. There's still time for you to get here. If you're still alive, you still have an opportunity to be a 4-star general. If you're dead, yeah, the game's over. You're at the point of Z, and that's it. That's your dead. Of course, their Z would be, if I drew another line, for most believers, they're imitating the unbeliever. So you could actually put a line here for the believer, except they don't go to hell, they go to heaven. But they get nothing. They just imitate the unbeliever. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. So many of these believers are good people in terms of morality. They don't steal, they don't lie, don't cheat, they, you know, do whatever it is. They help people across the street. They give to charities. They, you know, voted for Donald Trump. They do all the good things. But they're not going to get any rewards because they're imitating the unbeliever. The Christian way of life is not, if an unbeliever can do it, is that the Christian way of life? Can't be. And yet that's what most churches try to do. They try to out-goody-goody the unbeliever. That's what they think is they're supposed to do. They're going to be more moral than the unbeliever. That's not what God calls you to do. God calls you to learn the mind of Christ. Who wants the mind of Christ? We got the mind of Christ. We'll give it to you. This is what Paul and his pastor teachers were saying that he personally trained. Anybody out there want to learn Bible doctrine? We've got it. And, of course, the majority didn't want to learn Bible doctrine. That's what you're called to do. God doesn't need your help whitewashing the devil's world or you know, wasting your time marching for this cause or marching for that cause. And then he says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. This is a trick, of course, in the ancient world. They'd have a merchant. You bring in your flour and put it there, and they'd pay you in gold. Well, the balances are false, so actually they pay you less gold than they should. They're cheating you. And this happens all the time. Cheaters occur in the business world today. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. These are lies. They say, look, I'm very moral. You know, I'm doing the right things that God wants me to do. That's not what God has called you to do, is to be a moral goody-goody two-shoes. I never said a bad word. I just say nice little words to everybody all the time. That's not what God calls you to do. I encourage you to be moral, but don't kid yourself. That doesn't give you any points with God whatsoever. What gives you points with God is to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You do that by rebound, and to learn Bible doctrine. That's your point system. Because God is not a hypocrite. God's only impressed with God, folks. When he looks into your soul and sees his mind in your soul, he's very impressed. When he looks into your soul and sees human morality and human good, you're not impressed at all. Not at all. He's impressed with himself. He's impressed with his son. He's impressed with the righteousness that you have in your soul. That's why you're saved. Because you have his righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And so this is the delusion these people have in themselves. Verse 9, but I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again. In the days of the appointed festival, I have also spoken to the prophets. I give numerous visions, and through the prophets, I gave parables. God, Bible doctrine is available to these people. Their best Bible doctrine teacher right now is Hosea, and again, he's a walking billboard because he's married to a woman that's an adulteress, and the children that he has adopted or taken as his own, not even his own kids, which demonstrates God's faithfulness to the unfaithful. He will go the extra mile. And yet God gave them everything, and yet they don't want it. Verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls, yet their altars are like the stone heaps besides the furrows of the field. If you've ever been a farmer and you're doing your plow out there and you hit a rock, not good. Particularly in Texas here, they got a lot of rocks. So you got to get out there and clear the field of the rocks. In fact, that's what I do to my kids. They're too old for my wife to spank them anymore. So when they need discipline, it's a wheelbarrow of rocks. There's your pick. There's your shovel. I want a wheelbarrow. Works quite well, actually, because we get a twofer. I get the rocks cleared out of my yard, and the kids get to learn that they have violated the laws of the house and puts them back on the track. So there's ways you can discipline, but you better discipline your kids because you will raise monsters if you don't. That's just the way it is. So that's what God is saying, that you guys are sacrificing on the altars, but the ritual without reality. I'm not impressed with the bulls or with the altars or with all these Levitical rituals that you do because they mean nothing to you. Nothing. You don't even know what it stands for. It's just hypocrisy. They're genuflexing. All rise, all sit down. All rise, all sit down. All turn to this page and sing a song. That's genuflexing. If you don't know what it means nothing. And so that's what he says. They're just like rocks in a field, worthless. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But, so in other words, these people, they're not relying on God. They're not relying on God. They're fleeting here. They got my own plans. I'm going to work for my wife. I'm going to do this. God can give you all these things. In fact, right here in this line, he's already made provision for all these things. And he knew that Jacob would get out way out here in the tulies, but he knew that Jacob would rebound from time to time, and he got Jacob back on the line and moved forward to maturity. Verse 13, but by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. God brought them out of Egypt. Moses was a prophet. And remember Moses' prediction. There's a prophet that's going to come after me. Listen to everything he tells you. And that was a prophecy, of course, about Jesus Christ. He's going to be a prophet greater than me. And listen to every single thing he tells you. Did the Jews listen to everything that Jesus told them? And Jesus told the Jews a lot of things. No, they rejected it all. They didn't listen to anything at all. And then it's verse 14. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. You are the one that did it. I didn't do it to you. The Assyrians are wiping you people out because it's just the natural consequences. You sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind. And bring back his reproach to him. It'll come back on you, which it did. And the northern kingdom never came back from history. They wiped out. They're gone. They're gone. The southern kingdom limped on for a few more decades, but they were wiped out in 586 by the Chaldeans. Now God in his grace brought them back. He never brought back the northern kingdom, but he brought back the southern kingdom 70 years later, as he predicted that he would. Jeremiah predicted it. And then, of course, they were wiped out again by the Romans in 70 AD. But they will come back. Isaiah chapter 2 is a wonderful passage of the millennium. Also, it tells you about what ladies wore 3,500 years ago. It gives you very detailed, the most detailed wardrobe description is in Isaiah chapter 2, ladies, if you want to figure out what women wore back then. It tells you all about what they wore. We haven't done Isaiah, but one of these days we'll do it. And so God will bring them back in the millennium. We saw that promise in Hosea, and we see the promise, of course. We looked at it briefly in Isaiah, but we will look at it in more detail. We saw it in the book of Revelation. So God's a God of grace, and he controls history. The devil's the ruler of the world, and he is after you with everything he's got if you are positive towards accurate Bible teaching. So don't think your life's going to be easier, because it won't. It's not a feather bed. However, it actually is easier. It's easier, but it's not easier. It's like manna. It lasts, but it doesn't last. Remember we say the doctrine of manna? It's grace. So yes, the yoke is light, actually, relative to the yoke of religion. But many people say, once you're a Christian, life's going to be wonderful from then on. Not really. Because now you're under added pressures that you didn't have before. And the pressures mount. The more you attempt to learn Bible doctrine, the more pressures you will have. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God says, look, I will not allow you to have more pressures than you can bear. So whatever pressure you have, you can bear it. And there's a solution to all the pressures you have. What's the solution? You apply the Word of God to the problem, and it'll go away. And these are called problem-solving devices, which is a doctrine in and of itself in your handout. I'm kind of embarrassed about the handout that we have now because we're working on a new handout, which is going to be in a book, and it's going to be far superior to this one. This one's kind of sketchy. We tried to pinpoint a little bit more, but it'll be out there soon. And okay, so we've run out of time, unfortunately, and this is not the first century we can go on for 6 hours. So we will break camp with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying again your holy word and understanding your mind. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.